reminder of the mystery, the paradox, the wonder of Christmas. Good morning, church. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join with me in Genesis 3. We're going to be wrapping up this chapter together this morning, talking about consequences in the garden. Speaking of consequences, I remember one of the scariest moments of my life. So my family grew up here. My dad was one of the pastors, a children's pastor here at Peninsula Grace. My mom worked in the office. Now, one summer, she left me and my two younger siblings at home with no babysitter. Hey, this was kind of a fend-for-yourself, Lord of the Flies-style summer. And so one day, as I remember it, Janelle and Jeremy were fighting. I think I was reading my Bible, you know, just shaking my head like that's not the Lord's will for us. They kept calling my mom at the office saying, you know, Janelle would call, Mom, Jeremy bit me, you know, Jeremy calling, Mom, Janelle pulled my hair. Is this how you remember? And again, I was just, you know, somewhere in the middle of the Psalms, just kind of praying for them. So finally, Mom just says the scariest sentence ever composed, I'm coming home, click. The longest 7 minutes of our lives. And we wait for her, and one of us is hiding behind the couch, another one's in the bathtub. I was just, again, praying for justice and peace to be done in our family. And suffice to say, we experienced the consequences of our bad behavior, just and right consequences for what we had done. Now, the idea of consequence, the word, it's a broken down to con, with, and sequence, like what follows. So the idea here is the result or effect of what follows an action or a condition. Now, that doesn't, it's not just necessarily punishment, right? This is a cause and effect. Sometimes there are natural consequences. Hypothetically, if you ate too much at Thanksgiving, a sequence that follows is that you will feel bloated. You'll feel heartburn, right? You're suffering the consequences of overeating. Now, sometimes this is from an outside source. If you were speeding, if you're going 83 and a 55, the sequence that follows is you receive what? A speeding ticket. But consequences can also be positive. If you keep saving up enough money, the sequence that follows can be that you've saved up enough money for that Hawaiian vacation that all of us in this season are feeling, yes, Lord, please send me. In our passage this morning, we're going to see consequence. Genesis 3, last week we saw the sin that entered into the world, and now in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see the unfolding of consequence, the sequences that follow. And it's so helpful for us to read this passage in order to understand the world that you and I live in today. Our world is littered with the consequences of sin. This is why we experience famine and earthquakes, and divorce, and envy, and genocide, and siblings biting and pulling each other's hair, right? But we're also going to see our God, before he's even finished communicating the consequences of sin, to whisper his grace. A sequence following that Adam and Eve do not deserve, by definition. In church, it's that grace that is our only hope for ourselves to also be rescued from the consequence of sin. So let's open this God's word together this morning. And first look at man's response to sin. So they've eaten of the tree. Sin has entered into the world. Pick it up in verse 8. We're going to see some hide and go seek. They're going to play two games. The first one's hide and seek. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So just like when we heard the sound of my mom's car pulling into the driveway and the door opening, and what do? We hide. They hide among the trees, it says. Now, think about this for a second, though. Did you hear it said they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden? How incredible that they knew what God walking in the garden sounded like. I mean, there is an intimacy that they had with their God there in the garden. A last reminder of the sweet relationship that they had had, but forsook for sin. And what used to be the greatest source of their joy and comfort, God with them, has now become their greatest terror. In verse 9, it picks up. So the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They play hide and seek here. Why does Adam say, what's the reason for their hiding? He says, because I was afraid. We were afraid. And what was it they were afraid of? Well, we see here, they're afraid of getting caught, right? They're afraid of getting caught. Notice Adam does not respond by confessing his sin to God. No, what he communicates is he speaks to his own feelings. And now, in this new self-focused state of sin, he is more concerned about how he feels than that he sinned against his God. And this is the difference Paul speaks of in the New Testament, the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance. That word means to change, to turn. It produces a change in us that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief doesn't, you don't repent in worldly grief. And it leads to death, not life. So worldly grief, Paul says, is just being sad that you got caught, right? You're sad at how it made you feel. I'm sad that you're sad that your wife left you, or that you got fired, or that you're now overweight, or the feelings of shame, or whatever it is. We don't like how it feels. Where godly grief, he says, involves a repentance, ultimately before our God. You remember David in the Psalm 51, of his great hymn of confession of his sin. He says to what? He says to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Now, yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah. But he says, ultimately, I'm wrong, and God, you're right. This is not just, godly grief is not just doing what I need to do to change my circumstances, to make my circumstances better. It's a faith obedience before my God. And Adam and Eve here are not exhibiting godly repentance. Instead, they're just afraid that they got caught, which is evident in the next game that they play. They played hide and go seek, and then they play the blame game. I love this one. Adam's going, "Her. It's just her fault." When my mom started asking, "Okay, what happened?" we started blame shifting hardcore, right? It was Jared. No, she started it. Uh-uh, you started it. And they were right back at it. Again, I was just there, praying. This is exactly what happens in the garden. Verse 11, it says, "Then God asked, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" God says, "Naked. Who said anything about naked?" And in verse 12, the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." Adam says, "The woman you gave me." Oh, no, he didn't, right? He's really moved away from chapter 2, right? When he was writing love poems, "A bone of my bone, behold this woman." And now he's going, "Oh, you mean her?" Right? "The one you set me up with?" I mean, Adam just throws Eve under the bus. That's cold, brother. That's cold and calculated. And is he blaming Eve in this? Well, yes, but who is he really blaming? He says, you gave me her. You gave me Eve. Verse 13, "So the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, what are they doing here? They're speaking partial truths, which is a lie. And why are they lying? To self-justify, to be able to exonerate themselves, protect themselves. Now, it's true, right, that the serpent deceived her, that Eve passed it off. But what they are denying, the lie, is that I have any responsibility in this thing. And the reason they're playing the blame game is because sin, at its core, is pride. And pride always puts itself in the best light possible. And this is the temptation of blame shifting. Blame shifting gets me out of any kind of responsibility. It's this idea of victimhood that is so pervasive, so deadly in our world and in today's culture nonetheless. I love Calvin and Hobbes spoke to this. Calvin said, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional, and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. my behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of tonic codependence. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. That was really hard to read from this distance. One of us, Calvin says, needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water. And Calvin says, I love the culture of victimhood. We love, like Calvin, we love the victim, the culture of victimhood. We blame outward circumstances. Maybe you're in school and you go, well, I had to cheat on my test. I had to copy and paste my buddy's paper. Why? Because God, you gave me this really unfair, impossible teacher. And you gave me this really busy week with sports and other things. I had no choice. God, you gave us this president. And the rules of following Jesus are out the window because for these 4 years, we've got to do whatever we've got to do to save this country. We blame outward circumstances. We also blame inward disposition. God, you made me this way. Kent Hughes speaks to this. He says, the commonest delusion is that God has given me passions and appetites so strong that I can only yield to them. That we're saying, well, God, you made me this way, so what are you going to do? I'm just being who I am. Now, we're not saying there aren't dynamics and challenges that we each uniquely face by the way that we're wired. But what we are responsible for is not the circumstances we were placed into. We are responsible for faithful response to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So maybe you're attracted to the opposite sex. Maybe alcoholism runs in your family. Whatever the situation is, the question is, how are you going to respond to the hand that you've been dealt? These are not excuses to sin. The false accusation here is that God is ultimately the one that's responsible for the sin. You gave me this woman. You allowed the serpent into the garden. But James says, let's make this clear. He says, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by what? His own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Notice it's after acting on that desire that we sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. And is this not exactly what we've seen in the garden? What we see is what Paul says back in Romans. The wages of sin, the consequences, the sequence that follows sin is death. Now, if you remember, you've been with us in the series back in Genesis 2, God told Adam, he said, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Now, the question is, did that happen? They just ate the fruit. Did they die? Well, they didn't instantly die physically. It wasn't like chomp, just timber, like a fainting goat, right? But what did happen? Well, the word death in the Bible, it's the idea of separation. Death is separation, and there are two kinds of death that are experienced. The first kind is the physical death. So when I die, see, death is not the ceasing to exist. When I physically die one day, Justin doesn't cease to exist. Justin's spirit is separated from Justin's body. It's a physical separation, a physical death. And the other kind of death is a spiritual death, where the person, right, my person is separated from the person of God in relationship, spiritually, the lack of intimacy and fellowship. When we just cut down our Christmas tree last week, we cut it down and it didn't instantly turn brown, right? It takes some time, but because that tree is no longer connected to its life source, it will eventually die. And Adam and Eve have been now, on that day, were cut off from their life source, cut off from God, and therefore, like spiritually, a sinner can no longer be in fellowship with a holy God. And so because they're disconnected from their life source spiritually, just like that Christmas tree, eventually they will physically experience death. Their bodies will wear down. Romans 5 says that all of us were born in Adam. We were born on the Adam branch, born separate from God, spiritually disconnected. And that's why each of us, the Lord tarries, will also experience physical death. The consequence, the sequence that follows sin is death. And death, we see sin kills, sin separates. And how does it do that? Well, the mother of all vices, the mother of all sin is pride, as we said. And this is what happens. So in love, Love, remember, when they weren't looking at their naked selves, when they were looking at the other, when I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, there's a connection. But if my eyes are on myself and your eyes are on yourself, there is no connection, right? There's a relational separation. And this is what pride does. In the attempt to elevate ourselves, be obsessed with ourselves, we now necessarily see everybody else as an enemy. Everybody else is a subtle or major threat against us. And so we blame shift, we cover ourselves with fig leaves, and we find ourselves on an island. And ultimately, that's what we're doing against God. Pride causes us to see God as one we cannot trust, one that we are to fear. And so we hide from him in self-protection in the bushes. Sin isolates. It eventually leaves us on an island of one. It separates us from God. It separates us from others. But as we'll see next, we hide and God seeks. We hide, God seeks. Let's look at God's response to sin in the text. Four things. The first thing we're going to see is God's repentance-seeking questions. His repentance-seeking questions. Verse 9. Did you see here? It says, so the Lord called out to the man. He called out. God calls to them. Notice he doesn't just strike them down with lightning the minute their teeth has sunk through the fruit. That our God would have been justified in doing that. But instead, what does he do? He seeks them. He pursues them. He calls out to them. He doesn't abandon them. In love, God initiates reconciliation. He initiates a rescue. God pursues them as he calls out to them. And then we also see him asking four questions here. Where are you? Who told you you're naked? Did you eat from the tree? What have you done? He asks questions. And why does God ask? Why does God ask where they are? Why does God ask what they've done? Is that because he's clueless? That he needs to be filled in? He doesn't ask these questions for their benefit. He calls and questions because he loves. If our 2-year-old Lucy is supposed to be coming with me to brush her teeth and she's hiding somewhere, hypothetically, and I say, Lucy, where are you? It's not because I'm an ignoramus. I can hear her banging around wherever she's not stealthy, right? But I'm giving her the opportunity to respond, her the opportunity to make the right decision, which she always does because we're just perfect parents. So he doesn't come in here with accusation. Our God graciously, kindly leads them to talk about it. He gives them the opportunity to repent. Kent Hughes calls these questions graced arrows. I love that. Graced arrows. Of course, they don't take opportunity to repent, but God affords it to them. We see God's repentance-seeking questions, and then we see God's grace-laced, hope-fueled curse and judgment. And yes, we're going to see, even in the curse, even in the judgment, grace and hope littered all over it. Verse 14, notice he says, so the Lord God said. So the Lord, God is going to speak. And just like in Genesis 1 and 2, God spoke blessing into the world. God said, let there be light. That's how God created. That's how he brought light and life in. And now it is with his word that he's going to introduce curse and judgment due to their sin. If we said that the definition of blessing is to make something fruitful. And so curse would be the opposite. It's impotence. It's the inability to bear fruit or life. Remember when Jesus curses the fig tree, what happens? It can't produce fruit any longer, no more figs. The blessing that God gave Adam and Eve was to go into the world and do what? To be fruitful and multiply, to rule and subdue the earth, to take care of it. And these curses are working against that blessing. Be fruitful and multiply, right? And now it's going to hurt. There's going to be pain in childbearing. And rule and subdue the earth, now there's going to be pain in working the ground. But first he turns to the serpent. And he says to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. So we said that the idea of humble, so the word humus comes from earth. To humble yourself is to get low, is to place yourself in the dirt. And what he's telling the serpent here is you've exalted yourself above God, above man in your little move here. So I'm going to humble you. I'm going to humble you into the dirt. And then we see in verse 15 what scholars call the proto-evangelium. If you just want a big word to show off. Proto, like prototype, the first. And then evangelium, evangelize, the gospel itself. This is the first gospel that we see in our Bibles. Verse 15, I will, God says, I will put hostility between you, serpent, and the woman, Eve, right? And between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on this verse. But what we see here is there's going to be hostility between the snake and the women. And I say, amen. I'm terrified of snakes, right? I can say as a man. And by the way, if Indiana Jones was scared of snakes, I'm in good company. That's all I'm saying. But the offspring, notice here it says the offspring of the serpent. It's not literally just talking about snake babies. It's talking about the offspring of evil. Everything in this world that is evil is going to be at odds with humankind. And we certainly see this hostility play out to this day, right? The idea here, the first gospel, and what a beautiful reminder here as we are in Advent season, is that the child of a woman, so that offspring can be plural, but here he uses it in the context of a singular. There is a seed, as some translations say, the seed of the woman. The child of the woman will play the part of the hero. And the serpent is going to strike that child's heel. We see that come to fruition in the cross, where the serpent wounds the child of the woman. But what ultimately happens? The child crushes, strikes the serpent's head. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the serpent and all of evil and sin and death have been defeated. Amen. I love that immediately here after sin enters the world, God can't wait to say, but I'm going to provide a rescuer. And then he turns from the serpent. There's the heel crushing the head of the serpent. And he turns to the woman, and he says in verse 16, he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Now, I don't know if this means like pre-fall, babies were just popping out, and everybody was laughing like they're on a magazine cover, like, babies, this is so easy. Like, notice he does say intensify the painful effort, so there was going to be a little bit, but now there's going to be a lot more. We're not totally sure. We do know this idea of painful effort. This wording, it carried an idea in the Hebrew of not just physical pain, but also emotional pain. And man, we know, like, this is so much more than just labor, right? Like, yeah, it hurts to have babies, right? I've been told that. But who will Eve's first child be? A murderer. I mean, can you imagine? And many of you have spoken to how hard it is to be a parent of an adult child. Can you imagine Eve watching that transpire between her two sons? Man, they're... And whether or not it's biological, I think we see all women have mothered others in some way or fashion. Women, sisters, you have invested in others who have failed and betrayed you and caused a pain beyond imagination. This all stems from Adam and Eve's choice here in the garden. And not just pain in labor, but also in marriage. Notice the second part of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Now, remember, Ross spoke to this a couple weeks ago in Genesis 2. The design of marriage was for this beautiful co-laboring, collaborating, a correspondence of diversity as one between man and woman. But now we're going to see peaceful co-laboring substituted for competition. It says your desire will be for your husband. And that's not just like, ooh, I love him, I want to be with him and do date night lots of times. No, Genesis 4 shows us the context of the same idea with Cain. It says sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. To do what? To attack you, right? To take over, but you must rule over it. We see this push-pull. There's now going to be pain in the home. What used to be freedom and loving one another is now going to be replaced by attempting to control one another. And instead of just beautiful multiplication, we're going to see division between man and wife. We're going to see partners become adversaries. There's been job security for marriage counselors ever since. Then he turns to the man, and he said to the man, because you listened to your wife, I'm just reading the text, right? I'm just reading the text. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Now, I make a joke there, but is the problem that Adam listened to his wife? Men, the right answer is no. Right? No. The problem isn't who he listened to. The problem is who he didn't listen to. God had said not to eat of the fruit. And he chose to listen to a lie and temptation instead of reality. Adam had been given the duty to keep the garden, and it was going to be joyful. But now, this language just, it's the same phrase, painful effort, as the woman unto childbearing would be Adam in his vocation. And now notice here, God doesn't curse work. This is important. He doesn't curse work, he curses the ground. Work is good. That was designed before the fall. But now, working the ground is literally going to be hard, right? The ground is hard. Any of us that keep a lawn here in Alaska know how hard it doesn't just naturally do what we say to do, right? We see the ground is cursed. And then in verse 19, he says, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. Like the serpent, he says, he who exalts himself as Adam had, he will be humbled. He will be brought back to the dust. Adam, you are consigned to a life of frustrating work, and then you will die. This is the consequence of sin. But even in the midst of this, church, we see grace. We see grace in the midst of God's judgment, because these are two impediments to what had God called them to do. He said to go into the world, right, make babies, be fruitful and multiply, and work the earth. And now these two curses push back on that. But I think there's also in that a gracious reminder. When it hurts to have children, when it hurts to work, it's a reminder that, brothers and sisters, this is not our home. This is not what we were ultimately created for. And just like all good parenting, God's disciplinary consequences here are to restore them, not just simply to punish them. This is not just an angry spanking. This is grace-laced reminder that these things in and of themselves, having a family, having a good job, those things in themselves won't make you content. Only God will. Only the tree of life himself can provide that. And so God here, even in the curse, is fueling their hope that there is a snake crusher coming to make this stuff right. And then in verse 20, and it feels like a random pivot here, but Adam responds by naming Eve. It says verse 20, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's kind of a record scratch. Like, God just cursed all the world. And Adam's like, I'm going to call her Eve. Like, is this just a compartmentalizing thing that men can suffer from? Like, did you forget? Like, what happened here? But I think what actually, he just said, she's the mother of life. In the midst of all those curses, what stuck in Adam's head? He goes, my God just said that it's going to be through our family tree that the woman, my wife, is going to give birth to a son, and it's going to be her offspring that crushes the head of the serpent. Adam hears hope in the midst of the curses, and maybe an even greater evidence of God's grace, a man listened. Gloria a Dios, right? He hears the promise. He says, from my wife will come a rescuer. God gives them curse and judgment laced with grace. And then he kindly provides. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. Remember, Adam and Eve's own pathetic cover-up attempt with the fig leaves was insufficient. It could not cover their guilt, their shame, their sin. Adam tried a cost-free, pain-free solution by just plucking a couple of leaves off the tree and covering himself up. But sin had made this giant mess of itself, right, of mankind. Humans chose rebellious self-will against God, which unleashed a lethal virus into the entire system. And God knew to reconcile this, to make things right, there's going to be a cost, a great cost that will involve pain and blood. It will involve suffering. So God gives them some clothes, and I love this. I love Google Images. God laid them out for them like it's like a mom for their kids on the first day of school, right? Here's your clothing. And what's implied in that? There was a bloody sacrifice. An innocent animal died in their place so that they could be covered. That God does for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He clothes them. He covers their shame. God provides the first sacrifice, just like it'll be God that provides the final one. See, Adam heard God's promise of a Savior through the seed of the woman. He believes that, and what does he receive? A covering provided by an innocent substitute. Is the gospel not dripping all over Genesis chapter 3? Like the very moment sin enters into the world, God has a plan. God kindly provides, and then he kindly prohibits. A kind prohibition. First of all, he exiles, and this might not sound like kindness out of the gates. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So you remember, you ever been told, like, if you were making a funny face, somebody says, be careful, because it'll freeze like that, right? And you just, and now forever you're going to look like that, right? And that's, you don't want to look like that forever, right? And here, God is saying, this is not the permanent state you want to be frozen in. This is not the state you want to remain in. If they ate of the tree of life, it would perpetuate this bodily existence. And the garden of delight would become a den of zombies. It would have become literally hell on earth. That it would have been. So this death is, yes, it's a judgment, but it's also a release. That you're not going to stay in that state forever. There's a kindness and a grace, even in the exile. And then finally, God protects his holiness. Look at the last verse of the chapter. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice it says he drove the man out. Now, what does it mean when you drive someone out? You tell your kids, go play outside, and they don't want to, and you drive them out, right? There is an idea here of, they know what they're losing. They're clinging, they don't want to go. But God says, you must. He drives them out. Out of what? Out of the garden. And remember, we said the garden is not just a place where fruit grows. The garden meant a protected place to guard. And this was the place where God was uniquely present, where God was to be worshipped above all, that God was to be trusted and obeyed. And remember, that was Adam's job. Their job was to protect and guard this place, and they failed miserably. But God says, if you won't, I will. Because even when we are faithless, our God is faithful to his own glory. And so what does it say? He installs these cherubim, think like angelic ninjas. And Moses' audience would have been tracking with this because there's, again, so much parallel here with the temple language. At the temple, there were also cherubim all over the place. They were stationed at the eastern gate where the entrance was. And notice here the detail that he was at the eastern end of the Garden of Eden. Then there were cherubim on the curtain itself that would lead into the Holy of Holies. And then as you see in the picture here, there were two cherubim with their wings spread out over the mercy seat. And what was there right underneath them? A blank space. Because the idea was, this is where God's Shekinah glory, his personal holy presence, was uniquely manifest here. And the cherubim are protecting. Now, protecting what? Are they protecting God? Is God afraid of humans taking over or coming at him or tainting him? No. The angels are protecting the humans. Because what happens if somebody was to waltz into the Holy of Holies? They were the ones that would suffer the consequence of death. So there's a kindness even in the protection of his holiness. So we're left with a tension here at the end of Genesis 3. How do Adam and Eve get back into the garden? And this is an important question for us to wrestle with, because each of us in this gymnasium today were born of Adam, separated from our God, born dead. And so three ways that we see in this text that we can't get back in. First of all, we cannot play hide and go seek. Adam and Eve hid in the bushes, and God knew exactly where they were. Your God knows every single one of your thoughts. He knows every single one of your intentions, every one of your motives. He's seen all of your actions. It is foolishness and delusion to think that we can hide from God. Which means we also cannot cover our own sin. I think some people think of their life as this giant scale, and we have to have the good side outweigh the bad side. The problem is, even our good things that we do are dripping with self-centeredness. That it's cheap fig leaves cannot cover a heart that refuses to worship its God. We cannot cover our own sin. And finally, we can't play the other game, the blame game. We cannot claim that we're victims. Each one of us is going to stand naked before our God one day in judgment and give an account. And the Bible says that every mouth is going to be shut, that we're all going to be guilty of rebellion, failure to love our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, all of our strength, and the right and good consequence of that, the right consequence, is separation from God. He's simply giving us what we've chosen. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, the answer is that we actually do blame shift. We blame Jesus. Or better yet, we rest our blame on Jesus. What do we celebrate this month, church? A child born of a woman. Promised to crush the head of evil, to cut the snake off by its head. And how would that be accomplished? Because it was accomplished by he himself being struck. They shifted my blame onto himself. The only innocent one became the ultimate victim. And just like Adam and Eve's animal covering, he, Jesus, became the innocent, bloodied substitute so that you and I could have access to God's garden once again. To be able to enter into his holy presence, Jesus was exiled and forsaken for us. Not some cheap fig leaf grace. It was costly. How do you get past an angel's sword? Jesus took the sword for us. And it was his death that resulted in our life. His bearing my thorn-laden curse on his head so that I could receive the blessing that only he deserved. Church, there's good news for us in this first gospel. He receives the curse. There's good news for us in God's response. Today, right now today, I no longer need to hide. Why? Because I am covered in the blood of the innocent one. That as Paul says, we can now be the chief repenters. So church, when we're given the opportunity to repent, let's be quick to meet our God with honesty, not excuses, not hide and seek, not the blame game, not victimhood, to be free to confess, knowing we receive forgiveness and not condemnation in Christ. And if you're in this room today and you have yet to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, my plea to you would be to repent before it's too late. The gate back into the garden one day will be permanently sealed. Today, we don't need to hide. Today, we can access our God. Do you realize that today, Sunday, December 8th, 2024, you have free access to your God? That I'm born again into life because Jesus went through the labor pains of becoming a man. That I can now at last rest because Jesus painfully toiled for my bread, which is himself. We can access our God. And then finally, we can now, as intended in the garden, do good, restful, fruit-bearing work. That today, we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. That we can actually love others. That we can love our God. That we can start to act and move and want like Jesus. Because now we have his Spirit in us. But that in part today, but one day, right, in full, we still live in a cursed world, don't we? We live in a world full of suffering, of physical pain, of emotional pain, of the consequences of sin wreaking havoc. But one day, church, one day, the last two chapters of our Bible say what was the paradise that was lost in Genesis 3 will be found in full, where we can once again come in and out of God's presence freely. No temple, because it's his presence, the tree of life that we have permanent access to freely without price. Why? Because that price has been paid. All of earth will become a garden of God's delight. There will be no more sin, no more hiding, no more blaming, no more isolation. God with us. May that vision of tomorrow anchor our hope today in a fallen world. Father, we thank you. We thank you that that even when we're the ones that distrusted and disobeyed, that we're the ones that ate of the tree, that we're the ones that created this mess in the first place, that you made a way back. And this time of year, we celebrate that you initiated that rescue by becoming like us so that we could one day become like you. Father, may we respond like the angels to sing the praises of our newborn King that has won rescue for us, that we can access our holy God in his garden of delight, now in part and one day in full. And in light of the snake crusher, Jesus himself, all God's people said.